Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather again here tonight. We thank you that you've extended time on planet Earth a little bit longer and that your patience ultimately means salvation for those who have not yet believed in Jesus. Please help us to be good stewards of the time you've given us so that we might proclaim the Lord Jesus and some might be saved. Dear Heavenly Father, help us always to be thankful that by your mercy we've escaped hell, and help us to constantly think about that destiny and how terrible it would be for those who we know and those who we do not yet know to have to endure. Please bring that to the fore of our minds, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, history is full of people who got righteousness in God's eyes wrong. History is full of people who sincerely got it wrong when they were trying to work out what God thinks is good. Let me give you some examples. Me, pre-January 1989. You see, I grew up in a non-Christian family and there was a smattering of Catholicism in the background there. And what I used to think I needed to do every year was, on Christmas Eve, do something very special. So on Christmas Eve, I'd normally go back, gather with my family from Melbourne back to Albury. I'd be out with my brothers and sisters, hanging with my twin brother. It'd be the new Albury pub. I'd look at my watch and go, it's 11:58. And I'd go bolting out of the new Albury pub, turn right onto Keywar Street, go bolting down, get to Smollett Street, swing a left, and then dive into the back of St. Patrick's Cathedral just in time for midnight mass. I was a bit of a spiritual Cinderella, I often thought. You see, I thought to myself that if I went to midnight mass on Christmas Eve, if I did that every year, God would be pleased with me. It was a bit like a spiritual life insurance or a spiritual eternal life insurance. I sincerely thought that God would be pleased if I did this and that God would be with me. I was wrong. Go back a few thousand years, the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, what they were teaching their congregations was that if you take the money that you've set aside to care for your parents in their old age and not use it for that, but rather put it into the temple refurbishment fund, you're doing the right thing. That's what they taught them. It was called Korban. They thought that that would please God, that if they did that, God was with them. They were sincerely wrong. Go back 600 years before that, the Israelites. They thought it was okay to imitate the practices of their Ammonite neighbours and sacrifice their children to Molech. They thought that if they did that, it would please God and that God was with them. They were sincerely wrong. Now, what all those people, me, the Pharisees and the Israelites, had in common is that we were courageous under the banner of stupidity. You see, we thought we were sincerely doing something that was good, but we were wrong. It wasn't courage under fire, it was courage under stupidity. Now, unfortunately, this crime, this same crime, we find the Israelites committing the day after they're sentenced to wander in the wilderness for 40 days. So let's recap a little bit. Talk one, we were exhorted there to think God is big and people are small. Talk number two, will they trust God or will they commit treason? Unfortunately, they commit treason. God says, wipe them out. Moses pleads and prays that God won't. God speaks to Moses and says, okay, I won't, and then passes that message on to Moses and Aaron so that Aaron can pass it on at some stage. Then in verse 37, we find that the 10 disobedient, traitorous spies are brought before the Lord and they're struck down by a plague of the Lord. And then we get here to verse 39. And up until this point in time, the Israelites have been ignorant about what God has said to Moses and what God has said to Moses and Aaron and what they've been discussing. So please have a look at verse 39 with me. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they went up toward the high hill country. We have sinned, they said. We will go up to the place the Lord promised. Verse 39, Moses reported this to all the Israelites. What's he talking about? This, I assume, is God's sentencing of Israel to wander in the Sinai wilderness, the Nullarbor plain of the Sinai Peninsula, for 40 years. It's the clear and concise punishment that's outlined in verses 26 to 35. Now, I thought it'd be helpful if we just step back for a minute, just sort of press pause and just recap what's happened since the spies came back from the Promised Land. So, Christo, if you can hit that that slide there. I want you to... So we don't know what day they came back, but let's say it's Monday, because it's always good to start things on a Monday. Although someone out there is going to think, he should have started on Sunday. He's clearly not a Christian. No. So what happens? The spies return. 10 spies give a bad report. The people wail and cry and get no sleep in Numbers 14, verse 1. So then it's the next day, Tuesday. Israel rebel and seek to stone the leaders. Israel is sentenced by God to 40 years. Israel gets news of the punishment and they mourn in chapter 14, verse 39. And then we see what happens on Wednesday morning. There's the mobilisation. Now, I've got a little question for you to discuss with the person next to you. Do you reckon the Israelites were more upset in chapter 14, verse 1, or in chapter 14, verse 39? 14:1 was when they wailed, or 14:39? When were they more upset, 14:1 or 14:39? Have a chat to the person next to you. Get your attention back. Now, what are your thoughts? You were swiping flies, you weren't putting your hand up? What are your thoughts? Were they more upset 14:1 or 14:39? I know it takes a bit of courage to pipe up, but we're amongst friends. Don't be scared. What are your thoughts? 14, whoa, 14:1.
We thought based on...
We, hang on a second, you or him?
Oh, sorry.
Oh, whoa, that's good. Whoa. This is awesome. I've had heckling, but not a Mexican wave. That's awesome. I'm coming back to Queensland.
Do I have to justify it?
Well, you've shown some guts, I reckon. Let's keep going.
So,
and if you violently disagree with her, I want you to pipe up. I'm not going to... I want... Awesome! It's fighting words.
No, it's good. It's a discussion. So, verse 1, I think we thought that it was to do with the description. So, we didn't take into consideration the news, we took into consideration the description of their mourning.
Mm-hmm.
And staying up all night, raising their voices, wait, did they stay up all night? Yes. That night, raised their voices, wept aloud, compared to just wept bitterly. We thought the description of the author, my justification.
Oh, that's awesome. Do people agree, disagree?
It's hard to say. Agree.
Hard to say. Hang on a second. Are you going to disagree with...
No.
Have you pulled your hand out of the Mexican wave?
I'm adding.
You're adding.
I'm adding to what they said.
Awesome.
After the one on 39, yeah. they got up the next morning and went up to the hill country.
Right.
After 14 verse 1, they would have had absolutely no energy to do anything the next morning because they were up all night.
Right.
So they were clearly had more energy after.
So you agree with that and you're adding to the argument.
Yeah.
So you said you're on the fence, so you violently disagree with that because you don't think it's that clear.
Yeah. It probably is fairly. It says mourn bitterly, that's fairly strong.
Yeah, it's strong, isn't it? Yeah. Oh, sorry, we got more people. Yeah, awesome.
I think the second one is more likely to be like worse.
They're white. you're completely on the other side of the fence. You have nothing in common with it. Yep. Go for it, sister. Give it to them.
Because like the second time they're realizing, it's kind of like they're realizing that God was right, and that when you mourn, it's like, damn it, I was wrong, I'm an idiot. But the first time, it's like, chaos, like, I don't know what I'm doing. And then they're like weeping out loud. But the second time when they're mourning, they're just like, oh my goodness, this is serious. Like, I've done something really dumb.
Right. You violently disagree?
Yeah, I'm not violently disagree with her. I'm violently disagree.
Oh, really? So you're going with the latest argument?
Yeah.
Oh. So you voted for Clive Palmer after your mates voted for him. Awesome. How much did he win by? 36 votes, wasn't it?
Something ridiculous.
Oh, it was close to the line. I reckon it was the employees at the local McDonald's.
Probably.
It's probably 39 of them kicked it over the line. He visits a fair bit. That's the kettle calling the pot black, by the way. You've finished now? Thank you. That was awesome.
I think the fact that they actually got mobilised in the morning to do something
was
a hint of how upset they were. That it's more of a upset at a deeper level. The fact that they're not wailing isn't hysterical, but they're underlying going, we've really done something wrong. We need to do something about this. And if they don't try to fix it, the long-term effects of not doing anything will just be more depression.
So your read on it is the mobilisation is a sign that they mourned more.
Yeah. Well,
right.
They have a greater upset.
No wonder your politics are so interesting up here.
Looking at the actions, true sadness is a depressant. You're not going to be doing stuff like that.
Okay.
Whereas false sadness is one more likely bounded on anger, which is the thing likely to drive you to do stuff. So
you'll have to look at the cultural context of being upset.
That's physiological.
I think the tense of the Hebrew verb's quite important. Thank you. It's good to have the discussion. Now, isn't this great? So, you know, I could get you all to stand and move to a part of the room, but this is the stuff that we've got to do. Can I encourage you to do this a lot? And, like, I use language like, you know, do you violently disagree? Just as a little aside, I do that because I want Christians to stop harbouring this culture that you can't have a different opinion about something. So I ham it up and muck around and have fun and allow people to have the environment within which to do this. It's really, really important, particularly in a society that says, don't disagree on anything. Oh, except for when you disagree on any... Okay. Now, I'm going to give you what I think. I think 14:1, they were more upset. Now, but people are given reasons from the text, so please don't let me... I'm respecting if you disagree with me, because people are using the text to do it. In 14:1, I think they're paralysed and they weep and wail all Monday night and Tuesday morning. But in 14:39... yes, they mourned bitterly, but it couldn't have gone all night because they were ready and organised the next day. They weren't paralysed, they were mobilised. Now, I hear your argument, and I actually think it's a good one. The only thing that it fails to appreciate is that they were told, you're going to be going back to the wilderness now, and they disobeyed that. So I don't think they were mourning as bitterly. Now, what do you reckon's happened? Happened overnight. I reckon what they've done is they've got together, had a bit of a powwow. They've stood on a high point at Kadesh Barnea, had a look north. The Promised Land's not that far away. And they've had a look south. and they've seen the Nullarbor, and they've thought to themselves, geez, mate, 4 decades of eating manna, 4 decades of camping, 4 decades of trying to find firewood and water. I think we should grab a straw, fellas, and suck it up, princess, and go and take the promised land. All those in favour? Aye. All those against? The ayes have it. And the motion's passed. Now, I can't know for sure. But what did happen? Well, something's happened. But what they failed to get is that God gave them instructions on Monday, explore the land and ultimately take it. And then the orders on Tuesday are that they're court-martialed and they're to be detained and punished. And actually, some of them are going to be executed or have been executed. They're not to follow Monday's orders on Tuesday because Monday's orders have been superseded by Tuesday's. And if you trust God's word, you don't trust the word he gave you the second last time, you trust the word he gave you the last time. You see, what they should have done is they should have calmly submitted to the punishment God had declared and been grateful that they'd escaped the fate of the 10 insubordinate spies who were struck dead the day before. But instead, they thought they could shake off the punishment that God had given them. They pretended to be repentant in verse 40, and I think they even kicked harder against God as if the umpire would change the decision. I just watched the AFL Grand Final, or parts of it this afternoon. Umpires never change their decision. They sincerely thought by going up and taking the land they would please God because they will go. They say, we will go up to the place the Lord promised. They thought by going up there that they would please God and that God would be with them, but they were wrong. They sincerely believed and they were wrong. I constantly run into people who think they're righteous in God's eyes, but they're wrong. Do you run into them all the time? Let me give you some examples. There's a bloke called Arthur. Arthur's a mate of mine, who's a plumber, and he goes to a Greek Orthodox church. He did the Life of Jesus course with me and a few of my mates. We, you know, go bike riding with him, etc. Arthur goes to a Greek Orthodox church, and even though we've tried to introduce him to Jesus, he prefers the Greek Orthodox church than Jesus. And when I ask him, you know, what happens at your Greek Orthodox church, he says, well, we have services. And I say, how do they operate? Well, you know, the priest runs the service. Oh, how does that operate? He goes, oh, well, the priest sings the service. He sings the service. Okay, you know, I'm just sort of thinking to myself, okay, you know, be relaxed, Benny, be, you know, inclusive and understanding. But then I find out that he sings the service in Greek. And Arthur's children don't speak Greek, so they go to a church service now that's not only sung, but it's sung in Greek. But then I think, well, you know, Arthur and his wife, perhaps they know Greek. But then I find out, when I dig a little bit further, that they're not hearing the service sung in modern-day Greek. It's sung in ancient Greek that most of the people in the congregation don't understand. And so I dig harder and I'm trying to find out from Arthur, why is it that you do this? Why do you think this matters to God? And so I'm just trying, well, if you were talking to your priest, Arthur, and you asked your priest, what is Jesus' big kahuna issue? What's the number one agenda item that Jesus would have in a discussion with planet Earth, should he have one? Can you ask your priest what he thinks of that? And he goes and asks the priest, and the priest spent 15 minutes talking to him about morality and church attendance. So Arthur thinks he's righteous in God's eyes by attending this thing, but he's sincerely wrong. It's heartbreaking. What Arthur gets is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ at his church. He gets goodianity. Not Christianity. If you're a good person, you'll get to, that's goodianity, isn't it? Christianity is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, does a dirty, great big swap with you on the cross. Now, I talk to Arthur and I find it heartbreaking. And then you run into a bloke. What's interesting too with Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic people who have a background in Roman Catholicism in Australia, 40% of Australia are Roman Catholic. 40% thinks righteousness in God's eyes is achieved by doing X, Y, and Z. It's a massive group of our community who are God-fearers, who we should be reaching and trying to explain the gospel to. Let me tell you about another person who I've met who thinks about righteousness in God's eyes incorrectly. His name's Bilal. I met him when I was doing some walk-up evangelism around the campus of RMIT in Melbourne, and there was a bloke of six, table of six Muslim blokes sitting out in the courtyard. So I bowled on up and I just said, "G'day, my name's Ben. I'm just wandering around the campus talking to people about Jesus. Are you blokes open to having a discussion about Jesus?" "Yeah, that'd be awesome. Grab a seat." So we sat there yakking away, and of course, like when you do evangelism, you don't sit and vomit the gospel onto someone, do you? You spend an hour asking them questions about what they believe. And so we did that for about an hour, and I'm yakking away to Bilal and his mates, and I just dropped the question in, "Bilal, do you know the Quran very well?" And all his mates just roar with laughter and they're slapping their thighs and say, "What are you laughing at?" And they said, "Oh, Bilal, he trained as an imam in Pakistan. He's got the Quran memorised." I said, "Wow, that's awesome." You know. And then we talked a bit about Pakistan and different kinds of Islam there, etc. And then I just dropped the little question in, "So, Bilal, do you speak Arabic?" And all their eyes just went bang. They looked at the ground. Do you know why? Because Bilal has memorised the Quran, but he does not understand the sounds that he's memorised because he doesn't speak Arabic. Now, you and I can't quite imagine what that's like, but let me give you a Western equivalent. Supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, even though... Mexican waves and Julie Andrews, that row is going wild. But I'm reciting sounds, but I have no idea what the words mean. That's what Bilal did. He and I tried to have, like, I tried to meet up with him for coffees and to get him to read the words of Jesus because they claim that he's a prophet as well. We had a couple of coffees, but I could just tell he couldn't get past that I knew that he didn't speak Arabic, and we just couldn't relationally move on from that. I don't know how that makes you feel, but when I found that out, I just find that heart-wrenching. Jesus finds stuff like that gut-wrenching too. Can you look up Matthew 9 for me? Grab your Bibles. Matthew 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." You see, who should have been teaching them? Who should have been shepherding them? It should have been the teachers of the law, the Pharisees. But when you read on in Matthew's gospel, and you look at Matthew 23, you see things like Jesus saying to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, Pharisees, you travel by land and sea to win a single convert. And when you do, you prepare them twice as much for hell as yourselves." He says of the Pharisees, while they're standing there, he says to the crowd about them, he says, "Do what they say, but do not do what they do." What he's saying is when they sit in the seat of Moses and read the law, do what they say, but by all means, do not imitate their way of life. Australia's the same. It's a whole stack of people who are harassed and helpless and do not have a shepherd. I don't know what you think about it. Is it called Woolworths, your supermarkets up here? Yep. Woolworths? You ever stood in Woolworths in the fruit and veg section and stood at one of those big fruit bins with watermelons in them? What do you see when you stand on one side of those and look across at a person on the other side? What do you see? A happy, healthy, middle-class Australian living the dream? Is that what you see? You know what I do? I look across and I see sheep who are harassed and helpless and have got no idea how to live apart from Jesus. If they're a 39-year-old woman, I look across and I generally think to myself, you poor lady, you're 39, you wish you had children, but you have been the object, the subject, the refuse of uncommittal Aussie blokes who have done serial monogamy with you three times now, three times 6 years over the last two decades. You're 38, you'd love to have kids, and you don't trust one bloke in our society to tell you the truth straight because they're a bunch of lying pricks. That's what I think. And then when I see blokes, I see a 25-year-old bloke, I feel sorry for him. I look across him and I think, you poor mongrel. You've grown up in a society where everyone expects you to do stuff. They treat you like a baby and you're told you can't be a man. You're told you can't go and get physical and you're told that you can't be a bloke and you can't do stuff like go and shoot rabbits with a gun because you're essentially a hermaphrodite. You're asexual. You're just like a woman except you've got different sexual parts. I feel sorry for blokes. They're hemmed in. They don't know how to be a bloke because we've got to be asexual in our society. I look at our society and I see people who are harassed and helpless. Do you see that? It's interesting you talked about hanging out with people. Because if you hang out with people long enough, you'll find out that that's what's going on everywhere. 20% of Australians are so lonely that when surveyed, they say they do not have one close friend. 5 years ago, it was 10%. Well, what happens to the Israelites with their crocodile tears or their fake repentance? Please look at 41 to 43 with me. But Moses said, "Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and Canaanites will face you there. Because you've turned away from God, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword." Two questions for you to discuss with the person next to you. How many times does he discourage them from going up? And why does Moses think they'll fail? Two questions. How many discouragements? What's the reason he gives that they'll fail? Chat to the person next to you. What's the next slide?
The next slide is this one.
Yeah, right. Yeah, chuck it up now, I reckon. Yeah. Why does Moses say they'll fail? What's the reason for failure? Now, might get your attention back. I'm wondering what this row here is going to do next. They'll probably start twerking or something. How many times does he warn them? Sorry, eight? Anyone violently disagree?
Five.
Five? Six?
Ten.
Ten? You've just been a cheeky possum? You found ten? Goodness gracious me, redaction criticism gone crazy.
Very subtle.
Very subtle, yes? Awesome. I think the answer is there's a fair few discouragements, isn't there? Like, it's pretty emphatic. Like, you know, what's the general gist of you get? What are you trying to say, Moses? Like, don't go, you idiots! There's all... Now, what's the reason?
God
Yeah. The Lord is not with you. I mean, there's the consequences of what they do. You're going to get sliced to bits. But why will you get sliced to bits? It's because the Lord's not with you. Moses warns them repeatedly. You see, what they should have done is they should have viewed their sentencing, their punishment, as something that would grow them in godliness, something that would refine their characters. Please grab your Bibles again and look up Deuteronomy chapter 8. See, why does God want them to wander in the wilderness? Why would he punish them like that? Well, 38 years later, Moses is standing with them again, the next generation who have grown up, and he's explaining to them what the purpose of that punishment was. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 to 5. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and test you, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. They should have thought, we've stuffed up, the inheritance is still there, we've done the crime, let's do the time, but no. By their disobedience, they double their evil. It should have grown them in character, but they don't listen. They are very religious and very wrong. They probably thought to themselves, because they defeated the Amalekites in chapter 17, in Exodus 17:8, they probably thought, we've given the Amalekites a whooping in the past, we'll give them a whooping again. And verse 44, what we see is the result of their prayerless activism. Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. You see, what happens here is in chapter 13, Moses says to them, do not fear the men of the land, fear God. And in chapter 14, Moses says, if you fear God, you should now fear the men of the land. But they take no notice of Moses on either occasion and head on up. And as they're walking out of the camp, they probably would have gone past the tent of meeting and noticed something very stark that was missing in their procession. You see, in Numbers chapter 10, verses 33 to 36... it says that it is only when God calls Moses to get the Ark of the Covenant lifted and moved that God is with Israel when they move. So here they head off. They look over at the tent of meeting. They notice there is no Moses with them. There is no Ark with them. The Ark is still there. And it's almost like God's visual words saying to them, I am not with you. I am not part of your coalition of the willing. But instead of repenting even at that point, they continue on. The Amalekites and Canaanites attack. They're routed. They retreat. They sustain casualties. And it's just all round really sad. They sincerely thought the invasion of the land would please God, that God was with them, and they were wrong. What is it, friends, that we can glean from this? How is this relevant to us as we seek to stay on target as soldiers of Christ in Queensland or wherever it is that we might head in the future? How does this help us? Well, we've got to do what God says to do. We've got to do the things God says to do, not what we think is right in our own eyes. We've got to follow God's blog, the Bible, even when really religious people disagree with us. Therefore, we've got to know God's blog, the Bible, really well, so that we don't stumble and do something sincerely that is wrong. We've got to know the Bible really, really well. We've got to know that the way you're saved, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, is that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Well, hang on a second. You've got to give up the ciggies first. Well, no, you can smoke a durry and do Romans chapter 10, verse 9. We've got to know the scriptures really, really deeply. I've left a sheet of paper on your chair. Would you mind having a look at it? One of the things we've got to know about is work. Now, this diagram, you look at it and you think, gee, Benny Farlett took a 2B pencil and had a vomit. The reason I drew this diagram is there's this constant discussion going around in Christianity about work and the role of work and what role does work play versus gospel ministry, blah, blah, blah. I am so sick of that discussion because you could almost replace the word work with career. Now, this diagram is an attempt to try and be biblical as we think about good works, not career, because career is not a biblical concept. Career, by definition, is about the self. Good works, by definition, is about the other. So this diagram is designed to serve the church in understanding the good works that a 43-year-old father, Ben Farlett, has to do. Now, this is meant to look like an aerial view of a piece of paving. And that paving has certain work that every Christian's meant to do on it. So you notice up the top left-hand corner, make disciples who make other disciples. The little circled E there means that every Christian's meant to do that. The top right-hand corner, love God and love neighbour. Every Christian's got to do that. That's a work that every Christian's got to do. Bottom right-hand corner, the work of God is this, says Jesus, to believe in the one he has sent. That's work we've all got to do. Bottom left-hand corner. And then there's work that's unique to me, but it's not unique to you in some way, shape or form. I've got to do father work. Now, if you're a father, you've got to do Ephesians 6:4 as well. Grow your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord and not exasperate them. The other work I've got to do is admin work at home. So I've got to pay bills when they come in. I've got to cherish my wife, Ephesians 5, verse 28, and that's no mean feat to really cherish her. I've got to look after widows and orphans in their distress. Actually, so do you as well, because that's a general command given in the book of James. Serving a church on the roster. We had an election just recently. It wasn't on September 14 when I wrote this. It was on September the 7th. I've got to do the work of being a citizen and vote. Can you see? Oh, sorry, I forgot to mention what I do 9 to 5. 9 to 5, there's my paid work, whether that's my job at MTS, a storeman, a nurse, a flight attendant. Can you see the plethora of works? There is an enormous amount of work to do, but when Christians have a discussion about work, what are they talking about? Can I justify my careerism, please? You're not saying I shouldn't be able to do whatever I want, are you? No, I'm not. I'm saying you can do all that. But don't let your career stop you doing anything on the paving. If you've got a job that means that you can't seek to make disciples and grow disciples, then you need to change your job. But it's my career. Well, your career is subject to the work that God has given, the plethora of works that God's given you to do. It needs to be subordinate to that. We need to know the scriptures, my friends, so that we don't sincerely do the wrong thing in God's eyes and get it all stuffed up. Now, well, I'm going to conclude in a second, but I just want the girls to just... You don't need to listen in on this next bit. I just want to address the blokes. So ignore what I'm about to say, girls, and it might be a little bit gruff. But I want to speak to the blokes. I spend a lot of time walking around Australia and seeing Christianity. And blokes, I want to say something to you. I want to say to you three M's. The first one is man up. We have a huge problem in Australia. We have the Peter Pan syndrome going crazy. We have guys, the average age of marriage is 30, we have guys who haven't moved out of home before they get married, and what they do is they go from the care of one woman, their mother to the care of another woman, their wife. It is disastrous. Blokes, will you please man up? The other thing I want to say about manning up is you blokes need to eyeball each other. Do it outside this gathering at some stage. You need to eyeball each other and work out how it is that you're going to reach your generation in your time with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Because an old goat like me can't reach your generation, and 7-year-olds can't reach your generation. You need to reach them. So I want you to man up, eyeball one another, and stop any excuses and just say, we're going to take responsibility with the gifts God's given us, and we're going to reach our generation in our time with the gospel. In Melbourne in 1990, there were 8 of us who gathered, and we looked at Christianity in Melbourne and we thought, where are the evangelistic 60-year-olds who have still got the old kapakao going, you know? There weren't any. And we thought we could sit there and sook like great big babies, or we could eyeball one another and say, well, let's start praying that we're the 60-year-olds who are still evangelistic in 40 years' time. By God's grace, the 8 are still ticking along, and they're still evangelistic, and they're still doing their thing. Praise God for that. Man up, men. Man up, because a hell of a lot of people in Queensland are going straight to hell because they haven't heard the gospel. Second M, move out. Colleen Hurst, she works at Maryland's Christian Counselling. She was at a Katoomba Men's Convention in 2010. She said this, the average age of moving out in Australia is 30 years old. Now you're thinking, people move out before then. But what happens? They move back. Wendy allows Peter Pan to come back in the house. Move out. Because it's really hard to grow a culture, a gospel hothouse in the place that you live and go about your business of being an SAS soldier for Christ, an assassin for Jesus, if at the end of church there's an exciting conversation going on, 3 blokes who have come from the Hell's Angels to check Christianity out, and they're standing next to you while you're saying, Mum, is it okay if I have some friends over? It just doesn't cut the mustard. Get out and create a gospel hothouse where you live with Christian or a mixture of Christian and non-Christian mates so that you can do the man-up stuff and reach your generation in your time with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And the third thing is make disciples. Preach the gospel your entire life and occasionally use words. Could you grab your Bibles out, please? That's better than the ones that Francis Assisi usually gets put to his name. It's preach the gospel at all times and if necessary. Use it. That's quite evangelistic, that one. Please look up Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they pray to God who they haven't believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've never heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. If I was standing there when that tsunami came through a few years ago and I could see it coming because I was on 8th floor of a high-rise building and I knew that it was coming and the people were down there. And I want to save them and I want to yell out to them. I want to give them a message. It's very hard to say run, run without opening your mouth. But that's what... That's what that's saying. My mother is a nicer person than any of you. In fact, my mother is a nicer person than all of you put together. I've seen her take her shoes off and give them to people because they don't have them. People she's never even known before. She's the most... But that's goodianity. That's not Christianity. By giving your shoes to someone doesn't explain that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the glorious Son who did the swap. Make disciples. That's our job. That's what Jesus called us to do. When Jesus, God, gathered his people on the mountain and gave them a commission with a word of comfort, a promise, it was go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. Dot, dot, dot. And if you're absolutely petrified and scared out of your pants, next part of the verse, I will be with you to the very end of the age. So, blokes, will you please man up? Will you please move out? And will you please commit yourself to making disciples? There is a fruit of all that as well. You will become a chick magnet. For the right reasons. Friends, as we get to the end of this, there's a lot of people in our nation who get righteousness in God's eyes wrong. There are a lot of Goodyear Christians. You've seen the ad, the tyre ad. If it happens once a year, it's a good year. That's what I was, heading off to St. Patrick's Cathedral on Christmas Eve. There are a lot of Arthurs in Australia, Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, people who are God-fearers, but they just don't know the saving message of Jesus because no one's just sidled up to them shoulder to shoulder as a friend and spent time with them and opened it up with them. And there's people like Bilal, harassed and helpless, and they don't know the way, even though they have a piety which is astonishing. There are a lot of people getting righteousness in God's eyes wrong, and we need to reach them, and Numbers 13 and 14 has been really helpful in that, isn't it? Because it says, God is big and people are small. Don't be scared. Trust God. Don't commit treason. His word is reliable. And thirdly, do what's righteousness in God's eyes, not your own. Father, thank you for what we've learned from the book of Numbers. It's really sad that we have to dwell on this story so hard in order to learn lessons, but we know that that's the design of this, so that it was recorded for our comfort, our encouragement, and our exhortation. Please help us to learn lessons from it, Father. And for the men in the room, Father, I pray that you'll give them strength by your Holy Spirit to take care of their generation and preaching the gospel to it. If they're afraid, Father, help them to remember that you are with them by your Holy Spirit, that they have a resource that the Israelites never had. We ask for your help in this, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.